Lighthouse Church presents the following message.
Good afternoon, church. I hope everybody had a lovely 80-degree Christmas day yesterday. It was weird wearing shorts on Christmas. I come from Illinois where it's cold normally on Christmas, so that was different. So if you're new here and you don't know who I am, I am Jacob Rentz. I'm the family minister here at Lighthouse. And so I just want to start this morning, or this afternoon, sorry. It'll be morning soon, 2 weeks, it'll be morning soon. So I want to start with a story. So one thing you may not know about me, some of you may, but I love Colorado. I love the state of Colorado. My family would take vacations almost every year, mostly to Rocky Mountain National Park, but other areas, but Colorado is just kind of a second home. And it was some of my fondest memories are of those trips. And one of the earliest ones I can remember was kind of a special trip, and special because we were gone for 2 weeks as opposed to just 1 week. In addition, so we went out the first week, it was just my family, and then the second week, we had a bunch of church families come out with us. So we had the pastor, his sons and their wives, fiancés, girlfriends, and then we had a couple of the elders and their families come out. And so anyways, we're getting on in the second week, and we go on this hike that we had just done the week before, that my family had done. And anyways, we start this hike, and some of the older kids take off. So my older brothers, who are 8 and 9 years older than me, and some of their friends take off ahead of the rest of the group. And I don't know, maybe after hiking about a mile or so, my buddy and I decided, you know what, we want to catch up with them. So we took off, and we just start running. We're running up the trail, and like kids, I mean, we were probably, probably about eight, around the age of eight. Probably not unlike some of our kids here. We're just probably running off the hips of some of the other hikers on this trail. And anyways, this specific hike gets to a moment where it forks, and there's a little sign. And I don't forget the sign anymore because of this moment. If you go right, it takes you to Emerald Lake. If you go left, you go to Lake Hiaha. And anyways, we were heading to Emerald Lake, but at that point, I could not remember which direction we were supposed to go. And I started freaking out. And my buddy obviously had no idea where we were going because he was following me. And so we sat there for what felt like an eternity. It was probably 15 minutes. And you get irrational as a little kid. Like, you're like, wait, did we miss a turn? Because I did not remember this fork. I didn't remember it. And so anyways, 15 minutes later, our pastor, his young son, and his, I think it was his fiance at the time, they found us. Again, it's just a trail. I mean, they were coming up eventually, but we were irrational, thinking we were lost. So I tell you this story because we're going to talk about another lost boy in Scripture today in Luke 2. The lost boy we're talking about is Jesus. In Luke 2, Jesus is lost in the temple. Now, this passage is interesting because this is the only place in Scripture where we hear about Jesus' life outside his infancy and outside his ministry. Luke, a doctor who was meticulous with detail, included this story, and so you must ask, what was the purpose and why include this story? It's not included in the other gospels, so why did Luke feel the need to include this story? But we can trust the accuracy of the story, that it wasn't just some made-up story, because of verse 51, which we'll get to, but it basically says Mary treasured these things in her heart. And so that would hint that Luke's source was either someone very close to Mary or Mary herself. In fact, I was talking to my parents this week. I know some people in this room have seen it, the Chosen movie. They illustrate this a little bit where Mary sends Mary Magdalene to Luke to tell him the story. So let's dive in. Luke 2:41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, it's interesting that this story starts off this way, according to the custom. It shows the piety of Mary and Joseph. And by that, I mean, it just shows their devotion and reverence for God, that that they would go up according to the custom and go to this festival. And it's not the only place where Luke kind of showcases their piety. And earlier on in Luke, when they go to the temple to get the blessing of Jesus and to offer the sacrifices necessary, that also shows their piety. Now this feast, the Passover, was the major festival that was attended by every single male, but it was only required of the men to go to this festival because of the scattering of the nations. Because of the exile, only men were required. Women didn't have to go, children didn't have to go. So again, this shows the reverence and devotion that Mary had to go on this trip. And it's important to note that also in this passage, Luke mentions that Jesus was only 12, and this is important because at the age of 12, he was not responsible before God yet, so he would not have been required to go as a man yet. So, moving on to Luke 2:43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, at the beginning, we see another act of devotion. So, in the Greek, it says, when the feast was ended, they say the full days. The full days would have been 7 days. So they said the whole week, and it was normal and a custom at the time for people who were traveling to Jerusalem. They didn't have to stay the entire time. They would stay maybe a few days, 2-3 days, and then they'd go. So it showed a great devotion on the part of not only Jesus' parents, but his family and acquaintances to stay the entire week as well. And a little bit of the context for this trip as well, because they were traveling so far, the trip to Jerusalem would have been about 80 miles because they would have had to go around Samaria. Now this route was well known to be attacked by robbers. Can anybody think about a parable that would mention this? The Good Samaritan, right? So this was well known fact. So because of that, people would travel in caravans, which is the reason why Jesus, Mary, Joseph were traveling with their relatives and acquaintances. It was for protection. Now some commentators believe that like children and women would be up front, men would be in the back for protection. There's not a lot of evidence for that. But we see that they probably traveled in pods, and what Mary and Joseph probably had happened was they just assumed that Jesus was with relatives. They didn't verify it probably, though. We don't really know. Luke doesn't mention it. I kind of picture it like if you're out with family going to dinner, and then you're all going to the house afterwards, and your son decides to ride with their uncle or aunt, and you don't verify that they're with their uncle and aunt, and they get left at the restaurant. It's probably kind of similar to what happens. So, all we know is that Jesus was left at the temple, or he stayed at the temple. He did not go with his family. So, moving on to verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. 3 days. I was lost for 15 minutes and was losing my mind. Jesus was alone in the temple for 3 days, 2 nights. So Mary and Joseph traveled a day, so that's the one day. They had to travel another day back, and then they spent an entire day in the temple just looking for him, and they found him. But 3 days, that's insane to me. I was lost for 15 minutes and just lost my mind. Now, they found him taking instruction, and this is interesting for two reasons. It's interesting because it's the only place we see Jesus taking instruction from the religious teachers. He was not giving instruction as some renditions suggest. He was taking instruction. Now, two, this type of teaching is not what we are accustomed to when we think of teaching. Normally, when we think of teaching, we think of our normal classrooms where there's a teacher up front who is just teaching a lesson, telling the kids the information that they need to know. There may be some questions, but overall, it's just a teacher just giving the information. With the religious teachers at this time, it was a dialogue. So the teachers would ask a question, and then the student would answer. Or a student would ask a question, and a teacher would give the answer. And so this was the dialogue that was happening. And so the teachers, and then when Mary and Joseph showed up, they were astonished by both the questions he was asking and also the answers that he was giving. And this model can be compared to the way he taught his disciples. I mean, think about some of the instances in the passage where he asked the disciples, who do they say I am? Disciples answer, they say, you're a prophet, etc. And then he asks another question, who do you say I am? What does Peter say? You're the Christ. Other times, though, he would ask questions that would pierce the core of the religious establishment, namely when the teachers were accusing him, but where he would not only ask the question, but he would also give the answer. So a couple examples of that, Luke 11:19 through 20. He asked the question, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, the answer, they will be your judges, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke 13:2-5, and he answered them with the question, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Does it give a chance for an answer? He answers, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish for those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders, he's asking another question, than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but if not, you can cut it down. So, why did he need to be in his father's house? It's interesting that Jesus responded to Mary and Joseph this way. It wasn't about being with the Jewish teachers. And it wasn't even about being at his father's work, because we know that it was not the time for his ministry yet. We look to the miracle of water into wine. Even at that moment, he was telling Mary that it's not his time. So we can gather to say at the age of 12, his ministry had not begun yet. So what did he mean that he had to be in his father's house? It was that he must be involved with instruction in divine or godly things, the temple where God's presence is. And when he says father, isn't to display his messiahship, but rather a personal one, a close one. And this is because Jesus understood his place and where he needed to be. His duty to God the Father was immeasurably preferred or prioritized to all human duties. Now I find it interesting, especially as we've kind of gone through this Christmas season, why didn't Mary and Joseph understand what Jesus was saying? I mean, you had an angel appear to Mary, appear to Joseph, tell them who Jesus was going to be. You had the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, who then went to Mary and Joseph and repeated all these things to them. So why were they astonished? Why did they not understand? Jesus had a unique relationship to God. And this wasn't the only time we saw them not understanding. Earlier in chapter 2:27-34, when they were presenting Jesus at the temple, Simon says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There were times when the disciples did not fully understand him. Luke 18:31-34, where he mentions that he must die and rise again, but they did not understand. This is even after Peter had said that Jesus was the Christ. All of this just highlights the contrast between Jesus' wisdom and understanding as God's son and everyone else's lack of it that we see throughout his life, which makes sense. And then verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. All right, students, kids, even Jesus, the Son of God, listened and obeyed to his parents. All right, I'm looking at all the students in here, right? He listened and obeyed. Now, there's a commentator that I like to read. He gives an explanation over this passage, it's verse 51. He says, it was for our salvation that Christ took upon him this low estate, that the Lord and head of angels voluntarily became subject to mortal creatures being his parents. Such was the purpose of God that Christ should remain for some time under a shadow bearing the name of Joseph. Though this subjection, this laying low on part of Christ arose from no necessity which he could not have avoided. Yet, as he had taken upon him human nature on the condition of being subject to his parents, and had assumed the character of a man and of a servant with respect to the office of Redeemer, this was his lawful condition. Now, why was this his lawful condition? Because to be the spotless lamb for the sacrifice that we needed, he had to be both man and both God. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, when Jason first came to me, 2.5 months ago, and told me I was preaching the day after Christmas, he gave me this passage, and I thought it was interesting because it was this verse he pointed out in particular. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this passage. I might be the only one, but I cannot remember a single sermon ever hearing on this passage. It's also interesting, considering that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. We just read earlier where people were astonished by his wisdom, but yet he still had to grow. The theologian, the commentator that I mentioned earlier, he poses this question. From the time that he was conceived in his mother's womb, did he not abound in all fullness of spiritual gifts? For it appears absurd to say that the Son of God wanted in anything that was necessary to perfection, right? Because if Jesus is the Son of God and God is perfect, Jesus is perfect, right? So how could he want of anything? Well, he answers his own question. He says, if it takes nothing from his glory, if he was altogether emptied, and we see this as evidenced in Philippians 2, 6 through 7, that says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So, if it takes nothing from his glory that he was altogether emptied, then neither does it degrade him that he chose not only to grow in body, but also to progress in mind. This is also an echo of 1 Samuel 2:21 and 26, where it says Samuel grew in favor and stature before God and men. And even Luke uses it once in chapter 1, verse 80, when he talks about John the Baptist. The difference, though, is with Jesus, it is used twice. Here in verse 52, and then earlier in 2:40. And this was meant to show the superiority of Christ. It was to show that there was a difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. There was something special about Jesus. So while from birth he was fully God, his full humanity meant that he was limited. We call it the hypostatic union. He was fully both. It wasn't 50-50. He wasn't 50% man, 50% God. It wasn't God in the appearance of man. Jesus was fully 100% a man and fully 100% God. Now, why is this important? Hebrews does a great job of fleshing this idea out. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had been made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is a big word. It means atonement or reparation. So in order for him to be able to make atonement or to save us from our sins, he had to be made like us in every respect. Hebrews 4:15, which I think this is just so beautiful, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this should be encouraging, especially for the students in here, considering we're reading a passage where Jesus is 12 years old. This should be encouraging to you that Jesus dealt with the same things that you have dealt with. Granted, it's a different time. I get it. Jesus didn't have social media. He didn't have a cell phone that he carried around and was eyes glued to it all times of the day. But as they say, there's nothing new under the sun. He dealt with the same relationship dramas. He dealt with the same temptations for sin. Yet he stayed perfect. Continued in Hebrews 5:8-9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is the gospel, right? This is the good news. And it is important in this passage in Luke, because Luke is not speaking to the Jewish nation like the other gospels. He's speaking to the Gentiles. And he's having to show why they need Jesus as a savior. Because the Gentiles are probably looking at him like, why do we need a Jewish savior? We're Gentiles. Like, that doesn't make sense. And Luke answers this by proving that that Jesus wasn't just a Jewish savior. Whereas Matthew, when it goes to his lineage, his genealogy, it traces it back to David and to Abraham. Luke in chapter 3 traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam, the first man. It is to show that Jesus isn't just a savior for the Jewish people, he is the savior for all mankind. This is because Jesus was born to a human mother, was raised by human parents, he suffered through human growing pains, he learned, he matured, he grew in wisdom and stature, and he was beaten, he was hung on a cross, he died and rose again 3 days later. And all for what? So all of us could be saved, that we could be brought from the depths of our depravity and sin, and that we could be raised to give worship and praise and to glory to God. And it's because of that love, the love that God had for us, that he sent his son, John 3:16, that we should strive to understand our place, our identity, just as Jesus and his parents understood theirs. The things of this world do not take precedence over the things of God. Mary and Joseph understood their role in discipling Jesus. Jesus understood his place as a son and servant, even though he knew that he had to be in the temple at his father's work. He realized that his identity as a servant and as a son meant that he had to obey his parents. So as parents, grandparents, adults, we have a crucial role in modeling for the kids in our church what it means to be a Christian. I always think of my dad, what I think just kind of modeling. I remember as a kid, if I woke up early enough, my dad got up so early. He still gets up so early. If I would get up early enough, I would wake up and see him sitting in his recliner, and he would have his Bible, and he would be reading it and journaling in his little composition notebook. And it still sticks with me to this day. Because of that, like, yeah, I went to church, and, you know, you hear about the importance of reading your Bible, but it means a lot more when you see a person you love who just models that in your father or your mother, or maybe an uncle, aunt, grandparent. And to this day, it's kind of funny at times when we get together, my mom and Shana, my wife, will kind of go off because my dad and I will get into theological discussions, and they're like, it's good. But that's you guys. So they'll go off and do their own thing. And sometimes I wonder, you know, if my dad hadn't modeled that type of behavior for me, would we have those discussions like we do now? Now, this isn't to criticize or to say you were saved by works. Because we just went through that with the series on James, right? We went through that. However, I want to point out of his everlasting love for us, Jesus came and sacrificed himself on the cross so that we may have eternal life. It should be out of that love and appreciation that we should want to do these things, right? It's not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but out of a sense of love and appreciation for what he has done for us. The commentator I mentioned earlier says this: though this objection on the part of Christ arose from no necessity which he could not have avoided, yet, as he had taken upon him human nature and the condition of being subject to parents, and had assumed the character both of a man and of a servant, with respect to the office of Redeemer, this was his lawful condition. And we read that part, but I want to focus on this part, last part right here, that I didn't mention earlier. He concludes, the more cheerfully on the account ought everyone to bear the yoke which the Lord has been pleased to lay upon him. The world tries to distract us with its yokes, with its distractions. Like, trust me, I understand. Like, if you don't think that I know that the Cowboys play at 7:20 today, and our offense has looked like crap the past, like, 5 weeks, and that we really need them to kick it into gears for the playoffs, like, I understand that. But it's a distraction. It can become a distraction. It can become a burden if that becomes our priority. Matthew 11 says this. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, without going into another sermon, because you can do a whole lot of sermon on yoke, but some of you may ask, how do I take that yoke upon you? I know I've asked that question before. There's been times I'm like, God, take this, and it doesn't seem to go away. Some of you may ask, I've tried, but it doesn't work. I find encouragement in 1 John 5, 3-4, and if the band wants to come up and get ready. For this, the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When we live through faith, I believe burdens get easier. I'm not saying that life will be easy or you won't face hardships, but you won't do it alone. Those hard times will be made more peaceable by Jesus. So, if you feel like your yoke is heavy or dragging you down, I ask, what is there in your life that you're holding on to that is of this world, that kind of takes precedence a little bit over the things of God? What is taking priority? Is it Jesus' yoke or is it something else? I want to encourage you today, because it's not going to be easy. I understand that. I still struggle with it at times. The world will look at you like you're crazy, but we were bought with the blood of the spotless Lamb through his sacrifice. He was fully God, fully man, and he showed us how to carry our yoke with cheerfulness through his life, and we should strive to do the same. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.